attitude and heart of worship. And I'm going to call on the ushers for our morning tithes and offerings this morning. But I was just notified that Joel Lang...
Morning. Oh, there we go. Right on. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Doing a sermon series through this book. We've just started. This is our second sermon in the series. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to the end of that chapter, and then the first verse in chapter 3. All right, before we read the passage together, I would like to pray, and so if you'll pray with me, let's do that. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, Lord, I know many of us have been praying already, Lord, and we pray now that you would speak through your word, Father, and I ask that this morning for the short time we have. I praise you that this is your word. I ask that you would cause us to test this and see if what I'm speaking is truthful from your word. And Lord, I ask that we would see the clear picture of Christ, which I believe you've laid out for us this morning. Father, I ask for your Holy Spirit to just fill us, direct us. Father, keep those of us alert who are struggling now. Father, we have your word before us. This time is significant, and so we pray, Father, that you would protect it and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him for a little while, see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus. You can see the title of the sermon this morning is Consider Jesus, but be careful. Consider Jesus. Many of you, I'm sure, know of the movie that's out, Son of God. A couple of you familiar with that? It's a movie and it's out and it's about Jesus. It's from the makers of the Bible series. So quite honestly, I'm not going to waste my time watching it. If you watch the Bible series as much as I did, then you can't get those hours back. You've got your Bibles this morning. Great. And praise God, we can read his word. The Son of God, you know, you think many people consider Jesus. Many people maybe are going to watch the movie and say, I'll consider Christ. Let's see what this movie's about. But I would encourage you to look into the Word itself. And I'm not saying all movies about Jesus are wrong, but I am saying we have the Word of God here with us that we're reading this morning. I invite you to do exactly as what's been asked this morning in God's Word, that you would consider Christ. It says in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." It's not to angels. Now, in the Bible, anyone who saw an angel, was brought before an angel, they were filled with terror, they fell on their face. It was not quite like maybe you would see in a movie. It was terrifying. And we are told here that we are not subject to them, but we are subject to Christ. And to be clear, Scripture makes it clear that He is the one that's to be feared, not the angels. He's the one that we're to be subject to, and not the angels. He is awesome. You know, I think tax time, again, in considering Jesus, I think of our tax time, and many of you hopefully will get a tax credit. I think it's interesting that I get this credit given to me by who knows who exactly wrote it and who sent it off in the mail. But I get this credit, and it's from a distance, and it's nice. I want to be clear that we've got, or first of all, to say this, to illustrate this point. I'm thinking of it. I've got another illustration about taxes. So, my buddy Cody Wildman, maybe some of you know him. Well, during tax time is the same time of year, and you're kind of a little nervous, hoping that you filled out your tax return right. Well, he was just at work getting the car washed and decided he'd be funny, and so Buddy was cleaning the vehicle during work hours, and he's in the vehicle, and he grabs a cell phone and phones me. He's really good at coming up with accents. He sounded like he was not from here. It sounded like he worked for Revenue Canada. And he left a message about, you know, some concerns about my taxes, and he had me really, really, really scared because he pulled it off tremendously. Long story short, I figured it out and, gave him the gears for it. I think it's interesting that we can consider Jesus, and it says the world is subject to him, but yet, to be honest, many of us are more fearful of taxes and what message we may get from Revenue Canada than we are about a message that was given to us by Christ. This message is weighty, and this passage shows us the weight of this message that was given to us in verse 3. So going back in a bit of context here to the passage you looked at, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" There's the message. How shall we escape? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So Christ proclaimed this message. And it's a rhetorical question, of course. How should we escape if we neglect it? You cannot escape. The message is weighty. How do we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's a message of salvation. If you neglect it, you're not saved. It's a rhetorical question. You cannot escape. If you are not saved by the blood of Christ in faith, repenting, and in a sense putting down your arms, as C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, and being subject to him, then you cannot escape. And we know that this passage shows us the weightiness of the messenger. If you go back even further, Hebrews 1:13 speaks of the messenger, which is Christ. It says, "And to which of the angels has he," that is God, "ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" It's interesting because we know in the throne room of God in Job, we hear of angels coming before God. The angels stand before God. But yet Christ sits. And he sits at the right hand of God. He says, God says his enemies will be subject to him. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." You know, angels, when they sinned, there was no possibility given by God for restoration. They are held in judgment. Christ came to save men. And he is the Word. Angels brought a word from God. Yet Christ is the word, John 1:1 tells us. So consider Christ. Consider and be careful in your consideration to pay closer attention and not to drift away. Or maybe for the first time to pay attention and to come to salvation and to be saved. You might think if God is awesome and if Christ, God has said, the world is subject to him, wouldn't it be a no-brainer that no one would be overlooking this Christ? You know, the king, the creator, the judge of yourself, your neighbor, people that you're never going to meet across the world, the one whose name the demons shudder at. Now, there's a number of reasons why we overlook this. The one that the passage highlights, I want to look at this morning, and it explains in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, as to why we need to be careful and why many overlook Christ. It says, it's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And that's key there. So everything is in subjection, but yet it clearly says he came as a man, and as it is yet, we don't see everything the way that it already is. You know, again, this picture that we have of Christ, I think it's interesting that most of the world views Christ as weak. And I've said it before, you've heard me preach on this before. I had a cardboard cutout of Jesus here on the stage, if some of you remember that, you know, and how wussy he looked. Like, I'm sorry, he just is not someone that if you were picking teams in a schoolyard and had captains, he'd be the last one picked, unless someone, maybe, figured out that he could do some cool miracles. Well, maybe we'll get him on the team. And I jokingly say this, but he is overlooked. And Isaiah 53 tells us this. Verses 2 to 4. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Now this is a prophecy of Christ. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. There's no majesty to look in him. We're told there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, smitten, afflicted, and I think that's the case today. And many of us as Christians drift away and we start to believe that this is only who Jesus is. I want you to consider Christ and not overlook him, as many have and many will. And I want to do that by going through the text, and there's four that I've seen, and I'm going to highlight four perceived weaknesses of Christ that would cause us to overlook him. And the first one is this, is that Christ was made lower than the angels. So you look in verse 9 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. But we see him for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now, there's several quotes here from the Old Testament through this passage, but to let you know, this one's from Psalm 8, 4 to 6, and it speaks of mankind, but here very clearly it's being used to say, no, this speaks of Jesus. But do not overlook this. Quite clearly, Jesus became a man to save and help mankind. And he did that willingly. Hebrews 2:16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps mankind. And again, as I've said, angels have no chance of forgiveness, those that fell. And we cannot assume that this is something that we deserved as people. but it's been given to us. He became a man, not an angel. He became a man to save mankind. The second perceived weakness is this. So first, well, he's just a man. Well, hang on, we know why. Second is this. Well, he died. Hebrews 2:9. By the grace of God, that he might taste death for everyone. Now, unless it was willingly, Christ is weak, right? Even your toughest soldier in war, if he takes a shot to the chest and dies, he shows that he's human. He shows that he's weak. He died. It doesn't matter how awesome he was. He died. Well, Christ died. But in verse 9, it said, by the grace of God. By the grace of God, it was plain that it was a plan and a purpose of God that he would die. This was not an accident. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This again is speaking of Christ. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was God's will that Christ should die. It is not because of a weakness. Don't overlook this. Christ dying as a man was to die in your place. First Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam, so Adam and Eve, the garden, right? As in Adam, he's responsible. As the head, as the man, as in Adam, all die. So there's not one person on earth that is not affected by sin and under the judgment of hell. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Those that come to faith in Christ. Now the second Adam, he died in your place. It wasn't an accident. Dying wasn't something that he just did to set an example for us. He had to die because you and I have to die, and he did it in your place, if you will come to trust in him. Now, it's explained a little further here. In verses 10 to 13, it explains this death of Christ. It says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect. Now, of course, we know Christ was perfect. If he wasn't, we're in grave danger. He was perfect. What is this is saying that in living as a man, as coming as a child, as a baby, and then growing as an infant to an adult, he was shown perfect. He proved himself perfect. He was obedient. And this is really significant. Christ didn't simply just take our curse in dying. In his life, lived out perfectly, he offers you the blessing of that. He offers you his blessing, which is life, which is eternal life. He gives that to you. So he says, this is what happened. This should have happened. Make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And verse 11, for he who sanctifies all those who are sanctified, or sorry, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now there's a couple commentaries kind of go two ways on this one. But just to let you, I think, in light of the context, that this is speaking of one source being Adam, that Christ clearly became a man, but he lived perfectly. He was a man, yet fully God, but he was a man. We have one source, and now we have the second Adam, Christ. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And of course, there's no hope that you and I could ever be called brothers or sisters unless we have new life from Christ. And then the brothers in the sense of submitting to God. It's interesting if you look after this. I think you get a pretty good idea what it looks like to be a brother of Christ. And even Christ's own submission to God the Father. Equal, the Father and the Son, they're both God. Yet you see what it looks like to be a brother now. I mean, what a privilege to be able to serve Christ. Verse 12, it says, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So Christ is saying this, I will tell of your name to my brothers, the character of God. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is remarkable. So his death was not an accident. He didn't take a random bullet. It wasn't weak and was subdued. He took death in your place. It is done. And what he has accomplished is finished in rising again from the dead. The third perceived weakness that would cause us to overlook Christ is, I think this from the text, is that Christ died to destroy the devil. Well, Christ died to destroy the devil. What's that about? Verse 14, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, this is Christ, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Now, I think of destroying someone. I think of like even wrestling with my kids. Quite honestly, I am still king. And Natalie, my little girl, like the wrestling match, I think that's a good picture of, if you want to say like destruction or like ultimate power. I can just lean against her on the couch. And if I fell asleep, she's not going anywhere until daddy wakes up. Like, I've got control over Natalie that way. Well, I think, isn't this interesting? Wouldn't this be a perceived weakness? Christ died to destroy the devil. That to me is, I think, a perceived weakness. Quite honestly, people's understanding, if you talk about, are you scared of Satan or are you scared of Christ? They're scared of Satan. They might not say that, but to be honest, there's far more fear in what we call the supernatural, which is interesting that we forget that God is spirit. God is supernatural. Yet our fear is of Satan, and it says he died to destroy the devil. Well, what's going on here? Well, his dying was to deliver us, again, to be clear, in Hebrews 2:15. All those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It was to deliver those who were in fear forever. There's no hope of getting out of it. And we should be scared. We are sinners before a holy God. Sinners before a holy God. We should be terrified. And Satan knows this. He's the father of lies. He's the accuser. So there is some truth to that in his finger pointing at you. You should be terrified of death. Perhaps you should be terrified of Satan, but don't overlook this. Christ took the accusation by dying. And in that, there's no fear of Satan, and he knows that. In his dying, he took the accusation that we deserve, sinners before a holy God condemned, and Christ took it on himself, and he destroyed the works of the devil. And the devil, when Christ comes back, is going to be forever in the lake of fire. And ironically, his judgment is sure. It's destroyed and it was put on Christ. Perceived weakness, the fourth one and the last one. He suffered and was tempted. Christ suffered and he was tempted. It says in verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, how can that be a strength, being tempted and suffering? And again, I want you to not overlook this. But Christ understands you intimately. I never can. As a pastor, Christ does. He is merciful and he is faithful. And this is where I got my illustrations mixed up with the taxes. If you get your tax return, you're not going to know technically who issued it out to you. Yeah, it's a return, but it's from a distance. And seriously, like, honestly, by who? Who technically gets the credit for giving that to you? Now, we have faith in a person, in a name. We know who. We have faith in Christ. And he credits to your account his righteousness. Credited to your account. We know his name and we know it's sure. And it's done and it's intimate. He did it through suffering and dying. Now he knows your struggles and he can help on an intimate level. He knows your struggles today. He knows them. He says that he knows them. Tempted yet without sin. That is remarkable. It is not a weakness. It's now he can be that faithful high priest that more than gives a rip. He knows you. It is tremendous. And this is not weakness. I hope that you see these verses in Hebrews. That you'll be challenged like I've been to consider Christ. Consider his weakness in suffering, in becoming a man, for mankind, for dying, the temptation that he faced, who for now we don't see everything in subjection to him yet. He is God Almighty. He is certainly King. It's going to be seen. I really like the passage in John 18 where we get a glimpse of this. Now, he has come as a man, still fully God, but obviously for a purpose, and many overlook him. There's nothing in his appearance, as Isaiah says. But in John 18, we get a mini glimpse of him basically saying, hey, I'm not just simply a man. And we get a glimpse of his power. In John 18, 4-8, says, and this is where they're coming, the guards, Judas, they're all coming to take Christ away. All right? They're coming to the garden. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, so he asked these guys, this mob's there, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. Now, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Isn't that remarkable? So he asked them again. I think this is tremendous. Hey, guys, he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. He's willingly giving himself up. Pilate said, you know, don't you know the control I have over you? And he said, look, I could bring legions of angels to my aid. You don't have any control over me. He did this willingly. He was seen only as a man, but much, much more. Philippians gives us a great summary of this in chapter 2, 6-10. Says this of Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He must be considered. If you do not consider Christ now, you will consider him later in judgment. But there, you know, make no mistake, everyone bows the knee to Christ. The whole world is subject to him. And the last verse in Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, so here we go. If this is true of Christ, it says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is not your homeboy. You know, if you have a shirt like that, throw it out. I don't care where you're at in your understanding of Christ. There is no hope that that is of God. He is not anything close to that. The demons want you to think that because they're terrified of him. He's not simply a man. He's not weak. He's not someone that you can just go to the movie and, you know, I'm assuming that he's going to be ripped in that movie. It's not his biceps that give him strength. He became a man. There's nothing in his appearance. He came to save mankind. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. He came as a man, yet he's fully God. We do not yet see it. But do not overlook Christ, because this man reigns supreme. So in your weakness, what do you consider? In your weaknesses, what do you consider? Do you consider Christ? Regarding death, perhaps, do you consider yourself? Well, so-and-so said this about me. Or I'm good, I just know it. Or things will work out. Or I was baptized. Or I said something once. Or do you consider Christ? I ask you this because God's told us this. He's asked you the question. He's told you, consider him. Do you consider his body in your place? If you're afraid of death, you're not looking at Christ. You do not have to be afraid. But it may take you places you don't want to go to start pursuing Christ and looking at Christ. But I tell you what, if you know Christ, if you see Christ and what he has done, his body for you, you will not fear death. It is a sure thing. Salvation from Christ. Regarding Satan, do you consider, you know, you feel things, maybe you consider this as temptation from him, or if it's a guilt of, you know, well, at least passing the blame, it's not my fault, I was born this way, so it eases some of the pain of what you're feeling. Do you think, first and foremost, I need a professional, I need a pastor, I need medication, if I can just control my thoughts, you know, try not to fear losing my mind, whatever it is? Or do you consider Christ? Do you come to Christ first and consider him in faith? That sin was justifiably dealt with in the body of Christ. That God's righteousness is credited to you. Not only does he clear your debt, Colossians speaks of, but his righteousness is credited to you. And the power over Satan, it's destroyed. The power of Satan over you is destroyed. Do you consider that? Do you wrestle with that? Or do you say, I don't really get that? Are you going to wrestle with it because it's true? Or are you going to consider the things that maybe you've always considered, or even as a believer that's easy to fall into? Or do you consider Christ first? Regarding temptation, maybe nagging sins, do you consider simply strategies? Because the world does that. I just need some more accountability. If I just don't think about certain things, I'll be all right. Or do you consider Christ, who is tempted without sin, who understands, again, that power has been broken over this sin? In weakness, do you consider Christ? I ask you that. I ask myself this question. Do I consider Christ? Is it on my mind? Is it in my language with my kids? Or do I get them to consider other things? Everything will be okay. The world does that. We know Christ. Do you get your kids to consider this? Your neighbors, your family, yourself. To say this clearly from verse 1, in this last verse in chapter 3, he says, this is your heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of your confession. Say this, if you're a believer in Christ, then know this, that this is your confession. It is Christ. Your confession is Christ. If you were a believer in him, that is your confession. Not baptism, which is a symbol of that. Not communion, not church attendance, not prayer, not an attitude, not a lifestyle, not anything other than Christ. That's our confession. He says Christ is our apostle and high priest. He was sent. He's a high priest. Salvation is complete. Every day it is Christ who must be your confession. And he will be forever. And if you are a believer in him, then do not drift away. Be careful that you do not drift away from such a great salvation. Like, grab onto that again. And if you've not come to submit to Christ, then do that. Perhaps you've never known this great salvation. He's offered it to you. He loves you. He's done the work. It is done. He is great. He is awesome. Submit to him. Repent. Lay it down, all your efforts, all your considerations, and consider Christ and come to him in repentance and belief. And don't waste time. You don't know if you have tomorrow. Every day he is our confession, and it's going to be that way forever. Praise the Lord. And this is good news. So we're going to close with a song.
we can fix our thoughts on you, Jesus. And Lord, thank you for what you did accomplish on the cross. Thank you that, Lord, we can look at death and we can be reminded that we have nothing to fear, Lord. That through your resurrection from the dead, if we've identified with you, Lord, we know that we'll be raised to new life again one day when we die, Lord. And so I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that we don't have to allow temptation and sin to reign in our bodies anymore, Lord, but that you died and broke the power of sin, and we can count ourselves dead to sin as a result, Lord. So I thank you for that. And Lord, as we go from here, I pray that you would allow us, God, draw us by your Spirit to consider how we may identify with you more, Lord, and fix our thoughts and our eyes on you more, Lord, and teach us the errors where we've drifted and wandered from that. So I just pray, Lord, that you would be actively involved in making us more like you, Lord, and that we would submit to that process. In Jesus' name, amen.